scripture lesson comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. It says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here I am, and the children of God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." It's one of the most popular gospel hymns ever written, appearing in over 200 hymnals since its first publication in the year 1912. And it reflects the passionate faith of a biblical woman, Mary Magdalene, as she encounters the risen Jesus for the first time. Does anyone know what hymn I am referring to? You've probably heard it before. It is, "I Come to the Garden Alone," also known as "In the Garden." Unlike many hymns whose words speak broadly of the love of God for all people, this one is relentlessly personal, as you will find the use of the first person pronouns "I" and "me" more than a dozen times in this brief text of three stanzas plus the refrain. And only twice does the plural pronoun "we" occur. And in both cases, it refers to the hymn's narrator and her beloved Lord. Evangelistic preachers rightfully encourage their listeners to establish a personal relationship with Christ, but the relationship celebrated in the garden borders on the private. None has ever known this special bond, sings this awestruck disciple who comes to the garden alone and encounters Jesus alone. We Christians all have our testimonies, our origin stories of how we first came to commit our lives to the Lord. And these stories are very personal. So personal that sometimes we feel like they belong to us alone. That's what a certain Princeton Theological Seminary student, let's call him James, felt as he sang in the seminary's touring choir in the late 1960s. The usual format for the choir's musical presentations included testimony by two choir members, each of whom shared the story of his or her call to ministry. After several months of these weekly visits to congregations, the choir members had become thoroughly familiar with each other's call stories. Richard, one of James' friends in the choir, well, he had a fondness for shocking practical jokes. And one day, he took advantage of what he had learned On a day when Richard was scheduled to speak first, he arose before the congregation and shared not his own call story, but the one belonging to James, who was scheduled to follow him. And it was accurate down to the smallest detail. Well, James was listening with growing horror as Richard was telling his story. The other choir members, aware of the unfolding prank, struggled to keep a straight face. So James had to think fast. What was he going to say without sounding like an imposter? There was nothing he could do but to go along. Richard had given him no choice. So he stood up before the congregation, and James shared Richard's call story as though it was his own. It was done so skillfully that the congregation was none the wiser. This practical joke stretched the limit of pastoral ethics for sure. It wasn't a sermon exactly, but the seminary authorities surely expected it to be a truthful testimony. I am sure the choir director probably had some words for those high-spirited students afterwards. But the story illustrates the tension between what is public and what is private about our experiences with Jesus Christ. In the late 2018, there were a number of news stories about an unprecedented event in the world of copyright laws. Due to the convergence of several factors, chief among them was the expiring 20-year freeze on the release of certain works. On January 1st, 2019, a huge number of copyrighted works from the early 20th century came into public domain. Among them were the original cartoon, Felix the Cat. Then there was the original Ten Commandments movie, and also a number of novels by Aldous Huxley. You see, once a copyrighted work comes into public domain, its creator's heirs no longer have any say over how it can be used. Anyone can repurpose the text, music, or images in a future publications without having to pay royalties to the author or composer's estate. The reality is, copyrights are not forever. The framers of the U.S. Constitution saw to that when they specifically granted Congress the right to establish copyright laws. Originally, copyrights lasted for 14 years with an option of a 14-year extension. Today, most copyrights last for either 75 years or the life of the author plus 50 years. Once these works enter the public domain, though, they're fair game for anyone who wants to republish or perform them. Now, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews makes use of an image that is very much in the public domain. And that is the image of the cross of Jesus Christ. This cross has never been private. It has always been in the public domain. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." You see, in today's text, Jesus' suffering on the cross is held up for all to see. That was the intention of the Roman legionaries when they built three crosses, one for Jesus and the two thieves on the crest of the skull-shaped hill of Golgotha. And they wanted the suffering of these three men to be a stern warning to all who might hesitate even for a moment to offer total devotion to Caesar. that was true for a few days. But once the good news of the resurrection burst forth upon the earth, the cross of Jesus Christ began to bear a very different message. In the centuries since, the church has not hesitated to display the cross as a central feature in the proclamation of the good news. The truth is, the cross has been in the public domain from the moment Mary Magdalene ran back to her friends proclaiming, "I have seen the Lord." The cross of Jesus belongs to everyone. It is the central symbol of our faith, an image of awe, wonder, and profound gratitude for all who gaze upon it. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, John Calvin celebrates the central role of this image in the church's proclamation. Calvin says, "For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines, indeed, in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross." For centuries, the medieval church sought both to display the cross and to manage it in such a way as to corner the market on it. And among the most prized of holy relics, the bishops sold and arranged to be carried to all corners of the Christian world, often preserved in golden jewel-encrusted containers, were splinters of the true cross, or so the relic merchants proclaimed. Displayed in these ornate cathedrals, these desiccated chips of wood became objects of worship for pilgrims, often serving as the foundation of the tourist economies of these cathedral cities. Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers took understandable offense at the crass commercialism of the medieval relics trade. In their churches, they ended the worship of relics, which they considered idolatrous. It's often been observed that if all these splinters of the true cross were ever to be gathered up and displayed in one place, the pile of wood fragments would be a great deal larger than the original cross. But no matter. When something is in the public domain, it can be reproduced endlessly. Consider this. What is it that makes a cross the true cross? What is it that makes a cross the true cross? Surely it is not necessarily that wood that came from the same tree as the original instrument of torture. That revered wood, if any of it actually survives, which is doubtful, possesses no magical power. To a person contemplating its form with an open and receptive heart, a cross of silver, iron, or even plastic conveys the same powerful insight as a supposedly ancient relic. Friends, the message of Hebrews is that the cross is not confined within a jewel-encrusted container, nor hung high between the soaring stone walls of a cathedral. No. When we look at a cross in this church, in any church, anywhere we see a cross, it reminds us of the saving power that goes forward to all the earth, to all who prayerfully consider what our Lord has done for us and given His life for our salvation. In late 2016, a Missouri pastor by the name of Brian Zahn and his wife went on a pilgrimage walk along El Camino de Santiago, the 500-mile footpath across northern Spain. As a Protestant immersing himself in Roman Catholic religious practice, he immediately noticed the prevalence of crucifixes all across the entire route. Writing about the experience months later, he described the start of their journey in this way. He says, "After a long trek across the Pyrenees mountains in France, we arrived in Roncesvalles, Spain. In Roncesvalles, I spent some time alone in a 13th century chapel gazing on a medieval crucifix. While sitting in this dimly lit sanctuary, the Holy Spirit seemed to give me four instructions for my 500-mile walk. First, enter every church you can. Every church along the route, make sure you go in. Second, pay close attention to every crucifix you see. Third, ask this question: what does this mean? And fourth, don't be too quick to give an answer." Brian found that fourfold pilgrimage discipline to be spiritually transformative. He continues, he said, "I learned if we're too quick to give an answer, we domesticate the crucifixion. This is the danger of tidy atonement theories. Instead of the crucifixion remaining a compelling story, it'll turn into a sterile formula. The cross would then be shrunk to one of four spiritual laws or one of the three steps to salvation." He said this is the crucifixion sanitized, the cross made palatable and devoid of scandal. So I gave no quick answer to the question. Brian tells of several insights that emerged as he and his wife contemplated all those crucifixes over the course of his journey. First, he said he was impressed by how scandalous the cross is. The crucifixion is the damning indictment of the world as it has been arranged. When the Son of God entered our world, our systems of violent empire and sacrificial religion nailed him to a tree. This is the moment when the principalities and powers that run the world were put to shame, and their claims of being wise and just were shown to be nothing more than an empty sham. Second, he said, he was impressed by the cross as an image of unspeakable pain. After many days of walking, he began to suffer, as many pilgrims do, from blisters on his feet. He wrote these words in his journal: "I've believed all along that God wanted me to take this 500-mile journey. And if I'm supposed to walk 200 miles or more in pain, so be it. After all, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with the feeling of pain. So as I walk with pain, I try to remember those I know who live in pain daily, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual pain. And I pray for them. By his wounds we are healed." Here's a mystery. When we bring our wounds to the wounds of Christ, it does not increase woundedness, but it tends to lead toward healing. Third, Brian said he became aware of the great beauty of all those crucifixes as works of art. Of course, this is a very strange thing. on a purely objective level, there is nothing beautiful about the sight of a man being tortured to death. And yet, beauty is present in the crucifixion of Jesus. And the artists render us a great service by calling our attention to it. My friends, shining through all the grotesque ugliness of human torture and murder is the beauty that we saw on the cross of divine love and forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is the beauty that saves the world. Thank God that such beauty is in the public domain. Any of us who follow Jesus can and should seek in our lives to display the cross of Jesus so that all the world can see it. Lift high the cross. Everywhere you go, lift high the cross, goes the well-known hymn. The love of Christ proclaim till all the world adore his sacred name. That's the cross in the public domain. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we come just a few days after we celebrate your birth and remember that that birth led to death on a cross. And Lord, may we, each and every time that we see a cross, may we remember the meaning behind that. And that is an unbelievable love and a forgiveness that is offered to each and every one of us for all who believe. And Lord, may we take that message. May we take the message of the cross with us everywhere we go, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to those in our lives that just need to hear of this amazing love. Lord, use us to take this message from this place and out into the world, into our daily environment. May you receive honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand and we'll sing our closing song.
Stumble.
thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have given to each and every one of us. Lord, as we continue our lives, may we be instruments of that grace and mercy to others. May we share the good news about Jesus Christ and what he did for us.
My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and grace become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all faith, and the cry of my heart is to bring
away from 2020. May your 2020 be blessed. May God bless you and your family, and may you praise the Lord each and every day. Amen. You may go in peace.